Excuse me. I pray that that would be our heart's desire every day as we head out into this world, that we would speak the name of Jesus over every heart and over every mind. So, Lord Jesus, we come to you and we pray. We pray that we would be courageous followers of you who pursue your word and pursue you with our every part of our being. Lord Jesus, may we reflect you to the people around us. May we boldly speak your name. And we cry out to you today. We cry that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. That you would give us that bravery moving forward. And that we would be a church that speaks your name boldly. And we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Joshua and Caleb. When the Israelites reached the edge of the promised land, God told Moses, "Send 12 men to scout out the land of Canaan. This is the land I'm giving to the Israelites. Send one man from each family tribe." Moses gathered the men just as God said. "Go and see what the land is like," Moses told them. "Are the people there strong or weak? Are there few or many? Is the land good?" "Be courageous," Moses said as the spies left, "and bring back some fruit from the land." For 40 days, the spies traveled all throughout the land. They cut down a cluster of grapes that was so big it had to be carried on a pole by two men. They also gathered pomegranates and figs. Then they went back to Moses and the Israelites. "The land is flowing with milk and honey, and here is some of its fruit," they said. "But the people living there are strong, and the cities are large and fortified." Caleb, one of the 12 spies, said, "We can take the land with God's help. We must take it." But the other men said, "No, we can't go up against those people. They're stronger than we are. We look like grasshoppers next to them." The Israelites started to weep, and they wept all night. They thought Moses and Aaron had brought them to Canaan to die. "Let's get a new leader and go back to Egypt," they said. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the Israelites. Joshua and Jacob, who was also one of the spies, tore their clothes and said, "The land is very good. The Lord will give it to us. Don't be afraid of the people living there. God is with us." But God was angry. "How long will these people not trust me?" he said to Moses. God wanted to destroy all the Israelites, but Moses said, "Please forgive them because you are great and faithful and loving." So God said, "I'll forgive them, but none of them will live to see the promised land." The Israelites would have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each day the spies spent in the promised land. Only Caleb and Joshua, who had trusted God completely, would be allowed to enter the promised land. And the Christ Connection reads, "Even though Joshua was not perfect, he lived a life of obedience to God. Joshua was faithful and was going to lead the people into the promised land. His accomplishments point to Christ's finished work on the cross, defeating Satan, setting people free from sin, and making the way into the promised land of eternity." All right, kids. I think there's Sunday school today, so head on down, have fun, and be nice. Listen to your teachers well. Listen to each other well. It's always a bonus. All right, now's the time where we as a church family, we come together and we pray for those things that are happening in our lives. Right off the bat, it's great to be around family, and so we want to pray for the families that we get to gather around on this Thanksgiving weekend. We need to remind ourselves to be thankful on this Thanksgiving weekend, because sometimes in our apathetic society and affluent society, we tend to get a little not so thankful. So I just pray that we have thankful hearts, that we have hearts that are excited to be around family, and that we do have a good time and good eats, I guess, as well. One other thing that I needed to pass along was that Doug Jesperson has passed away last week. And so we just want to pray for the family and and just kind of the grieving process that comes when someone passes away, obviously. Anyone else have anything they would like to share at this time? For Jenny, for sure. Absolutely. We'll definitely do that. Yes, Bobby. Absolutely. So family visiting from the East Coast to check out your nephew. That is fantastic. It's a good journey. I've never been to the East Coast. I've only been like as far east as Manitoba, Winnipeg, as sad as that is. So I'm not a Canadian traveler apparently. Right on. Well, let's pray for these things, and like I said, I pray that we continue to be a church family that speaks the name of Jesus to those people we come across as well. So, Lord Jesus, we come to you today, and we bring thanksgiving. As we even read about Joshua and Caleb, Lord, may we look at some of the scary things around us, the odds around us, and know that you are faithfully journeying ahead of us, and that you are there with us as we face these odds that seem insurmountable in the world around us. So I pray you give us courage, Lord. I pray that you fill us with your Spirit and that we speak your name boldly. And on this Thanksgiving weekend, that we would sing your praises and we would bring you thanksgiving for all that you continue to do for us and all that you've done. And so we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for families. We thank you for the opportunity to hang around with them, even at this time, for the conversations we can have. We thank you for the bounty that we have. And Lord, even as I pray for the families, if they don't know your name, Jesus, I pray that even during this Thanksgiving time, we could be a good reflection for those who do not know you for our families. Lord, we desperately cry out for those in our families that don't know you. And we pray that they turn towards you. So we thank you for this opportunity to hang out with them. May we have thankful hearts for that. And Lord, we want to pray for Jenny as well. A family member of Earl and Joan that has devastating cancer. And so we just pray for her treatments. We pray for her chemotherapy that's coming up, and that your hand would be upon her, and your hand would be healing her body as well. May your healing touch bring glory to your name, Jesus. We thank you for Jenny. And Lord, we pray right now for the Jesperson family, even as they gather on a tough weekend. I know it's a Thanksgiving, but it can still be tough. Those first moments that you're missing that person in your family. So we just pray that you come alongside them, that you bring them comfort. They know that Doug loved you, Jesus, and so we pray that he is celebrating there with you right now. We thank you for eternity. We thank you that as we pass away and we believe in you, that we can go to you. So we thank you for that. Lord, even as I pray for church families and such, I just pray for all the safe travels that families are making right now. We pray for Bobby's family that's journeying from the east all the way out here to visit their nephew and such. And so we just pray that your hand would be upon this family. We pray that you, Jesus, would have an interaction with them, that they would get to know you. And so we thank you for Bobby's presence in our midst here. We pray a blessing upon her and her family. And we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Today I'm going to start off with a question. And maybe some of you have dealt with this before and some of you haven't, as maybe you don't have kids, and that's all right. But have you ever had the opportunity to comfort a child who was hurt before? Now, I recently had a moment, not dealing with a child, but I recently dropped the ball in this area with comforting with Michelle, as she was recently in a motor vehicle accident, and she was hit from behind. So she calls me up to inform me. Don't worry, the first question I asked is if she was okay. And then when she responded that she was, I continued asking all the information questions and really bypassed any sort of the comforting situation. So it's kind of like, well, did you get his information? Did you get the insurance? Is there witnesses that were around? And I didn't really do the, I'm so sorry to hear that. How can I help you? Can I drive out there and make sure you're okay? No, I was just making sure that we had all the information. We struggle sometimes with the comforting factor. But when it comes to kids, it's a little bit easier because they don't really have the ability sometimes to comfort themselves. So I want us to picture for a moment that a young child comes running up to us. There's tears that are streaming down their face, and their main goal is to get some semblance of comfort from you. They want you to make them feel better, as their boo-boo is far too much for them to handle on their own. And I think that the fact that a child would run up to you for comfort in the first place, it actually means a lot. Your presence to them, it is important. But in order to console them, it requires more than just your presence. So you're required to show them some love. If they're your kids, you kiss their boo-boos better and hold them in your arms as you gently touch them or rub their backs or softly sing to them. This touch is so important. And maybe as you hold them, you provide them with positive words. They're there. It's not so bad. Look, it's not even bleeding. It's just a red mark. Of course, if it's more severe than that, I hope you take the appropriate steps to ensure their health by going to the hospital or whatever it happens to be. But we're just talking kind of minor woundings here. But this comforting, it's usually concluded with some sort of promise. A promise that is to make the situation not seem as dire as it really is for the child in that moment. As you say something along the lines of, "We'll throw a bag of frozen corn on that wound, and eventually it'll stop hurting. And in no time, you will be as good as new." Ah, the parent's comforting promise. And all these things, they're just so important to that child. But most likely, and maybe we don't realize it, the most valuable aspect could possibly be that promise that is given at the end. You will feel better. Jesus had just announced that he was departing from the disciples in order for him to return to the Father. And rightfully so, this had left his disciples greatly upset. They had a wounding. It hurt real bad. Jesus was everything to them. So these men, they're anxious, they're worried, they're panicked, they're downcast, troubled. They're even afraid of what is to come without Jesus. And so Jesus began to comfort them as they felt these emotions that came upon them. And he reassured them of his love for them. He provided them with information and gave his disciples some great promises. And these promises are beloved by all of Jesus' followers. And so we ask ourselves, what are some of these promises? There's the promise that Jesus would prepare a place for his own in heaven. And having prepared a place, Jesus would return again for his followers. Jesus promised that his departure from the disciples, it would not mean an end to Christian work. For if the followers of Jesus truly believe in him, they will be able to carry out his works. In fact, do greater works than Jesus has done, as Jesus says in John. Jesus promised that he would answer prayer. And his great promise was Jesus promised that he would send his Holy Spirit to indwell within his followers forever. Today I'd like to look at the promises he offered up to his disciples as they're in great need of comforting. It came shortly after our major ones that we just read about here. So I want to read John chapter 14, verse 19 to 24. And Jesus says this. He says, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Now, all of these promises, they relate to a future relationship with Jesus and his disciples, and also all of his followers. The first promise is a fact. It is the resurrection. The second, it's a consequence of the resurrection, as it is sure knowledge of Jesus Christ and who he is. And the third promise is of a further revelation, as Jesus will manifest himself to them. And the fourth promise is an explanation of how that further revelation will be possible, and that is by a mutual indwelling. So one of the things that Jesus promised in our passage is the coming resurrection. And the language that Jesus uses suggests a resurrection on several very important levels. To start with, it obviously promises the resurrection of Jesus himself. For the promise is set in the context of the world no longer seeing Jesus as he's about to be crucified, but of the disciples continuing to see him. The disciples, of course, are seeing him in that present moment, but will also see him in the resurrection to come. John 14:19 once again reads, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you all will live also. This goes beyond the resurrection of Jesus, as Jesus uses an important phrase here. He says, you will live also. And this clearly is speaking of resurrection as well. These verses speak of the knowledge which the disciples will have of Jesus following his resurrection, that he will come and dwell within them. And it's probably true that Jesus is suggesting not merely that they will be raised from the dead physically in some future day, but that they will enter into the experience of the resurrection life now, as if they have new life. They're born again. This promise is one that indicates that the followers of Jesus are to come alive in a new sense following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a great promise. And it's especially true for those that were about to be faced with the cruel horrors of the cross of Jesus and his death. What were they to think as they saw Jesus dying on that cross? What were they to think when he died? Because they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They had placed their faith in the one who indeed is the Messiah, the one who is the salvation for all mankind. If they simply believe in him. The disciples did not initially grasp the nature of the cross, and with Jesus gone, their hopes would be dashed. And we would not be wrong to think that they would be disappointed, disillusioned, and even cynical. They would pull the body of Christ off that cross, and they would place him in a tomb. We can somewhat see their emotions, their disillusionment, even in the reply of the Emmaus disciples in Luke 24:21, as it reads, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to set Israel free. Also, it is the third day since all this happened. And even in Thomas's disbelief in John 20:25, it says, so they told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, first I must see the nail marks in his hands. I must put my finger where the nails were. I must put my hand into his side. Only then will I believe. These statements, they come from a heart that is disillusioned. But it was to these men that Jesus makes his promises and words of comfort to. In John 14. Jesus also promises the promise of certain knowledge, the certain knowledge of Jesus Christ based upon his resurrection. It's because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and because we have been given new life, that we can know that Jesus is who he says he is. This is why we read him saying this in John 14:20. He says, "On that day you will realize that I am in my Father. You will know that you are in me and I am in you." The content of this knowledge is that Jesus Christ is the incarnation. He is God in the flesh, and that Jesus is fully divine on top of being fully human. All else flows from that knowledge. The basis of this knowledge, without which we do not and cannot know, is the resurrection. On one hand, it's based off Jesus Christ's own resurrection. Because without his resurrection, there would be no faith and no knowledge that Jesus is who he claims to be. Jesus claims to be God. He is God. But if he had only died and there was no resurrection, no matter how selflessly or courageously, without that resurrection, he would just be some selfless man that died. He would have been a good friend and a good teacher. Although I question good teacher, because he's teaching that he is divine. Faith and knowledge, it would have been stopped at that point. It was only when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead that his life was seen to be fully extraordinary and his claims were vindicated in that moment. Paul refers to the resurrection of Jesus as the greatest of all Christian evidences in his opening chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 verse 3 to 4 reads, "The good news is about God's Son. He was born into the family line of King David. By the Holy Spirit, he was appointed to be the mighty Son of God. God did this by raising him from the dead. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord." On the other hand, apart from a corresponding resurrection of spiritually dead women and men to spiritual life, even the great miracle of Jesus Christ's resurrection is insufficient for bringing us to know who Jesus Christ is. It is only when the Holy Spirit, when God plants his life within us, and when he enables us to understand his truth and respond to Jesus Christ, that we truly know Jesus and embrace him joyfully as the ground of our salvation. Another promise of Jesus is that he promises a continuing revelation of himself to his followers. John 14:21, as we read, "Anyone who has my commands and obeys them loves me. My Father will love the one who loves me. I too will love them, and I will show myself to them." This is a step beyond the promise of sure knowledge of who Jesus is. The fact of his historical resurrection, of his gift of the Holy Spirit to us, is so important to us so that we can understand his word and believe in him is first in order and is important. But having come to know who Jesus is and believing in him, the followers of Jesus Christ, that's us, the church, we should want to get to know him more fully. Really, this should be a desire of ours. As we gather here today, it shouldn't just be for Sunday where we're just like, "I can't wait to learn more about Jesus. This is exciting because Pastor Brad will probably teach me something new today, and maybe I won't." But our desire should be to want to know Jesus Christ more fully. And in this knowledge, it's not so much a knowledge about Jesus leading the faith, but rather a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ in which the follower comes to experience Jesus in the fullest and the most personable way possible. How could it be possible if it were not that Jesus Christ provides this for us? There's no way in which we could know him fully as a living person and as a close friend. We cannot know Jesus unless he reveals himself and reveal himself as precisely what Jesus does. And so we ask ourselves this question. In what way does the Lord Jesus Christ promise to manifest himself to the disciples and to those who follow him? Well, not bodily. Hopefully that's obvious to us. For the entire point of Jesus' discourse is to prepare his disciples and followers for his physical departure from this world. So how is Jesus to be seen? And the answer is that Jesus is to be seen in a spiritual sense. is it through the revelation of himself in the Bible and through the Holy Spirit's witness to that revelation within the hearts of humanity. For those who choose to follow Jesus, he is seen and Jesus is made vividly real. And yes, this sounds like fantasy to those who don't know Jesus Christ, but to those made alive by the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus Christ is more real than anything that can be seen physically, and in a sense, even more real than even our own hands and feet. And maybe someone would say, but I'm a Christian, and yet Jesus is not real to me. Maybe some of us would say that even here today. And sure, that can definitely be true. But then we need to figure out why. Why is that the case? And so we take a look at what Jesus says in our passage here as he gave the conditions upon which his revelation will be given. And the conditions are simple. Keep his commands and love. Have we met these conditions? Have you? Far too often, we suppose that it's possible to enjoy the fullness of Jesus Christ without a fervent love for Jesus Christ. Or even that it's possible to love him without obeying him. We imagine that justified by faith means we have no need for an obedient walk with Jesus, that we can do just whatever we please. And yes, we are saved by faith, and we need to walk in the Christian life by love, but true love and true faith will express themselves in obedience and in action. If they do not, they're not the love of the Bible or faith that the Bible talks about. James chapter 2, verse 17 reads, "It is the same with faith. If it doesn't cause us to do something, it's dead." 1 John 5, 3 reads, "In fact, here is what it means to love God. We love him by obeying his commands, and his commands are not hard to obey." When these elements are present, the fullness of Jesus Christ is revealed. Arthur W. Pink writes, "This manifestation of Christ is made only to the one who really loves him, and the proof of love to him is not by emotional displays, but by submission to his will. There's a vast difference between sentiment and practical reality. The Lord will give no direct and special revelation of himself to those who are on a path of disobedience. He that hath my commandments means hath them at heart and keepeth them. That is the real test. We hear, but do we heed? We know, but are we doing his will?" Many Christians deeply desire to know Jesus Christ better. They would do anything to know him more. How often have we said that we're like, "I want to know more about Jesus. I want to have a deeper relationship with him." And yet Jesus calls us for simple obedience to him. And a simple love along with that. Are we doing it? Looking for a deeper relationship with Jesus? Start with obedience. Start with love. And you'll come to know him and not just about him. It'll be deeper. Because his final promise is his own personal presence in our lives through the Holy Spirit. An avenue to know him deeper. John chapter 14, verse 23 reads, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them. We will come to them and make our home with them." The meaning of this is found in Jesus' earlier reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in which Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come and indwell in each believer. John chapter 14, verse 17 reads, "That friend is the Spirit of truth. The world can't accept him. That's because the world does not see him or know him. But you know him. He lives with you and he will be in you." Now, this is an entirely new concept to Jesus' disciples at that moment, not necessarily new to us, but new to them. The idea that the Spirit of God, though, would be with his people, it was not a new idea to them, but just indwelling within them was a new thing. We read of many instances in the Old Testament where God is with them, where the Holy Spirit is journeying with them. The Holy Spirit was with Noah in his day. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 20 reads, Christ also suffered once for our sins. The one who did what is right suffered for those who don't do right. He suffered to bring you to God. His body was put to death, but the Holy Spirit brought him back to life. After that, Christ went and made an announcement to the spirits in prison. Long ago, these spirits did not obey. That was when God was patient while Noah was building the ark, and only a few people went into the ark. In fact, there were only eight. Those eight people were saved through water. And the Holy Spirit was with the patriarchs, and he was with the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. He hovered over the waters in creation. And we remember that David prayed this, take not your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit was with his people all throughout history. He's with us today. But now Jesus declared that the Holy Spirit, the one who had been with them in the past, was now to be with them in the future, but in a much better way. As the Holy Spirit is going to indwell in the believers of Jesus Christ. And this makes it proper to say that the Father and Son is in us as well. The presence of the Lord within his people is the glorious distinctive of the present time today. He has been given to each and every follower of Jesus Christ. And now we are to recognize his indwelling in us and allow him to have his way in our lives. Is that something that we are doing? Or do we continue to seek out our own ways? Because these are four great promises that Jesus gives in this small little passage, that we will be made alive spiritually and raised as Jesus was raised, that we will know Jesus is God, that we will receive an increasingly full revelation of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus will come to dwell within us by his Holy Spirit. And some of these promises, they're automatic, they're a product of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're filled within us regardless of our response and our obedience. One promise requires obedience. One promise and growth in love in us. Will we accept the three promises and neglect the other one? Or do we sit here today and we pursue all the promises of God and we put out a work as we're called to by Jesus, no matter how steep that we may feel the cost may be? Obedience, love, act these out. And as we do so, may we grow in our knowledge about the one who is altogether lovely, altogether perfect, altogether worthy. Lord Jesus, may we be a church that is more than just satisfied in shallow knowledge of who you are. We know that we have your grace. We know that we are justified by faith, Lord. But may we be a church that pursues you with all of our might, with all of the depth that there is there. And so may we be a church that loves. May we be a church who obeys. Lord, I pray that we approach your word and we approach it in sincerity and we seek out newness of life every time that we come to the Bible as your word is living and breathing, and may it transform us completely. May we be a church body that walks the walk of Jesus and talks the talk of Jesus. Your Holy Spirit indwell in us, and may we give more of our life over to you, God. So this Thanksgiving, we thank you for your presence in us. May we believe in you, and may we turn even harder towards you. Put out an effort. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. kind of like the book of James. It has some great challenges in there for us and our walk and our acts that we have in the world around us. In James chapter 1, verse 22, it reads this. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. I pray that we're that. We go away from here remembering it. We go away from our devotion times throughout the week, and we remember what his perfect law says and carrying it out. Have a great week.